Well, this week, as we've been doing for all of Advent, we continue in our trek through the book of Isaiah. And this morning, hopefully, we get some fresh imagery, some new ways that the prophet describes of the future that is to come. Now, I know reading these texts, some of them might sound a bit familiar, but I want us to remember that when dealing with the book of Isaiah, who is this prophet who is foretelling both the destruction and the exile of Israel, as well as this future restoration of the nation, that try to remember that this book, along with a lot of the Hebrew poetry, is very rich and full of imagery, and we are, you know, essentially reading English translations of this wonderful Hebrew poetry. There are several people who have noted that Isaiah marks probably one of the high marks in terms of Hebrew literature. As one commentator says that there is no poetry extant in any language with such a richness of invention, variety of images, beauty of disposition, strength of coloring, greatness of sentiment, brevity, perspicuity, and force of expression, that Isaiah stands among all the monuments of antiquity unrivaled. Here, as we look at Isaiah 35, which is this one self-contained section, this very clear vision, hopefully this will help us highlight and see what it means to yearn for a return home. And hopefully that the sermon this morning can do a little bit of justice to this amazing text. But this text does bring up an interesting quandary for us, like an interesting puzzle. Is that how can we as people, living this far removed, having never lived in Jerusalem at any time, how can we long for a home, for a return to a home that we in essence have never lived in? Maybe this shouldn't be very. Or how can we long for something that might be very foreign to our own personal experience? And this isn't just the struggle that we might have in terms of yearning for a return to heavenly Mount Zion, but think of the people that were in exile. I mean, the Jews that were displaced from first Israel and then Judea, they went into captivity out into the east amongst the pagan nations, crossing over a wilderness to a place that they had no knowledge of. But the people who eventually did start to find their way back after the diaspora were certainly not the generation that left, similar to how those who fled Egypt in the Exodus, that entire generation passed away in their wanderness journey before entering the Promised Land. Well, that was a different group of people. And similarly, those who were in exile, many of them had either stayed there or died off. And the group that would eventually return didn't return for many decades later, an entirely different generation. And so them, like us, both have this relatable connection with being told to long for a return to a home that we haven't necessarily lived in before, that we've not stepped foot in. This is also true of us now, as it was for them. And just like them, we have this struggle, and one of the things that we're studying during this Advent season is, what does this time of waiting and anticipating look like? How would we describe where it is that we're headed? What would our turn of fortunes, what would the change of fortunes, change of circumstances look like? Well, Isaiah 35 gives a lot of expression to that place that we're headed, to what our experience is like now, and to what we hope for in the future. So I want us to consider those things as we look at both this dramatic reversal that takes place in Isaiah 35, and then hopefully connect what's depicted here with our yearning for a home, even a better country than where we reside now. So the first thing I want us to see from this text, very obviously, is this reversal of the wilderness. There's first and foremost a reversal of the wilderness. You obviously can't miss it, that this entire chapter is filled with all this imagery about a wilderness, a barren wasteland, a desert, being revived and being turned into like a lush garden-esque environment. There's this revival and renewal taken place in the wilderness that lies just to the east of Israel. See, the way back for God's people, back to the land that they were cast out of, has a lot to do with this wilderness. Now, you'll find this idea about Israel's wanderings, they're being exiled from God's presence, out to the east, always into the wilderness. That motif happens several times over in the Bible. When Adam and Eve, after their first sin, are removed from the garden, they're kicked out into the east. When the people of Israel, when they flee from Egypt, they flee into the east. And when they are, when they rebel against God at Mount Sinai, and they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, well, they're wandering in the wilderness off to the east. And so finally, this last exile into the wilderness, being taken off into the east, is clearly part of Isaiah's predictions, part of his prophecy, that yes, the people, because of their sin, foreign nations, largely, Assyria at first, will come and take the people captive and carry them off into strange and foreign lands, crossing a desert that lies off to the east. When you think about the people then who were in exile, they were not just longing for a home that they, that was far off, but they also had this great massive barrier, this wasteland, that prevented them from ever thinking of doing something like running away and returning home. That it was absolutely hopeless because of this this great desert, this waste that lied between Israel and then Assyria and Babylon later in the future. They were just like prisoners who had no prospect of escaping. That even if they hopped the gate, they would surely die out in the wilderness, in the desert. No chance of survival on their own. So wilderness in the Bible always represents this idea of curse. The worst that can happen to the earth when it falls under curse. And wilderness represents all the consequences in many ways of sin. And the consequences of sin, not just in humanity, but the consequences for the entire cosmos. So here in chapter 35, we see this idea of salvation not just being a personal salvation, but this revival and great renewal of the entire earth and even the most barren wastelands and places like the desert. That there's this great hope and promise for the people of God that they will return. And the return will not be burdensome. It will not be in a dry and barren land. But the wilderness itself will be transformed, completely renovated. And we see all of these descriptions about how this happens. So, for example, in verses 1 and 2, we see how the desert literally explodes with joy in these first few verses. The wilderness itself, the earth itself, is personified, like the very land is shouting and singing, exclaiming, proclaiming something. It's rejoicing. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The land itself will become happy. And the very dirt of the earth will sing and rejoice. This is quite a difference, quite a departure from the depiction of the earth that we see now in this present age, where places like in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that the entire creation groans, waiting and anticipating the renewal of all things. But no, the prophet Isaiah here says, in contrast to that, this desert, this dry desert, it will explode and blossom and bloom. Out in where we used to live, out in Lake Elsinore, there's this one area called Walker Canyon, where every few years, just out of the blue, they have what's called a super bloom of poppies, and people drive in from all over the area to come to see these hills where every few years they just get covered in these orange poppies. And the last one, thankfully, happened just a few years ago in 2019, and it was quite a stark difference, because like Elsinore, not the most attractive place in the world, particularly in the summer. It's pretty dry. It's pretty pretty desolate. And yet, every once in a while, you see this explosion of flowers of wild poppies there. I imagine that's a bit of what's being depicted here. that this, you know, desert, this barren place, this desolate place with no water, will suddenly explode with flowers. We're also told that the glory of Lebanon is going to be given to the desert, to the wilderness, the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon. Now, this really doesn't connect with us. We're not really familiar with the typography. Most of us, unless you're in school you learn some of these things in Sunday school. But if you're looking at the places around the Mediterranean and the ancient Near East, well, Lebanon would have been a very mountainous region, but also a place filled with amazing greenery, trees, and it's what's being said here. He's saying, hey, some place in California, passing by the Salton Sea, if you head into Phoenix, or if you get out up in the high desert, you drive by my old hood of Apple Valley, you go past Barstow, you're going to Vegas. Well, all that stretch of desert, that's going to just turn into like the Napa Valley, for example, or these hilly regions that are dry, these rocky mountainous ranges. Those are going to turn into like the redwood forest, as it were. It's going to be this massive renewal and massive change. Water is going to break forth into the wilderness. There's going to be streams of living water that flow into the desert. The dry lands will be flooded. It's going to turn that was once whether it's salt beds or just long stretches of dirt and desert, it's going to turn those into wet marshlands. Whereas you would have tall grass, or maybe in certain spots where a jackal might be hiding, those such places are going to turn into an oasis, where no longer will you have predators prowling in the grass, but just reeds that are typically found around water. And through this lush, garden-esque environment, it also tells us that there's going to be this highway that's made for the people of God to make their return safely from exile back to Jerusalem. And now we don't also want to overlook the significance, the very unique significance and importance of this idea of a massive highway being paved through the desert for the people to travel back home safely. I mean, we live in Southern California, so maybe for us, highways represent more of a frustration and more of a nuisance with the amount of traffic and the amount of noise and inconvenience that a highway can present. But if you think about life in the ancient Near East, a highway would be an amazing thing, a marvel, a place where you can travel safely, where people can cross, a very large and safe place to take, where you're not at danger from the wild animals that's described here. This highway will be there, it says in verse 8. And this highway is going to have a very unique and special character. It's going to be called the Way of Holiness. And it's going to belong there for those who walk on that way. This wilderness road and the road that is paved through it, it's going to undergo this amazing change, and it's going to be transformed from a place of danger to a place of safety for the sake of the people who travel on it, for the people who are in need of renewal themselves. Because what's exciting about this passage is not just the fact that what was dead and barren in the world is going to be revived, but also the people who are broken down and suffering under the weight of this, under the weight of the curse, are also going to be revived and renewed. So the second thing I want us to see here in this passage is not just the reversal of the wilderness, but secondly, the reversal of people. The reversal of people. The people will be utterly transformed and changed in this passage. All of God's people, and those who've been beaten down by sin and misery, the curse of this life, well, they're going to be revived and renewed. That is the great hope upon their return. It says in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. There's a salvation promised here. This salvation and vengeance the Lord will take, that he's going to take on behalf of those who have been beaten down ground down to the bone, to the very core of their being. You know, think of those weak and worn down people that you might have known, those who have lived a very hard life of, you know, manual labor and barely getting by. Those who might have been formerly strong in their younger days, who are now weak and frail. Those who've worked under the sun and that have a certain excess amount of wrinkling, which happens. Those who worked hard and bitter their entire life. Such people will be renewed and revived. See, since the fall, just like the rest of the world, the curse has not been kind to mankind. All of our strength in time does fade, along with beauty. And the weakest and the least fortunate among us know that. The promise here is that there will be physical revival and renewal for God's people. That this flesh, which is surely wasting away, will be renewed and remade. And yet it's not just the physical renovation that's being spoken of here, but there's more to it as well. See, it does talk in terms of physical renewal. So it says things like, the eyes of the blind are going to be opened, and the ears of the deaf are going to be unstopped. Sickness and our disabilities are going to be reversed. It even takes it a step further and doesn't just say, well, he's going to maybe set those things right or make us whole, but he's also going to give an abundance of blessing in renewal and reviving our physical state. So he says in verse 6, takes it a step further, it says the lame men are going to leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute are going to sing, right? So these people are not just being made whole, they're having their very humanity given back, but those who are previously lame won't just walk, but they're going to leap, they're going to jump. Those who couldn't speak won't just have the capacity to say something, but they'll be able to sing joyfully. And yet returning to Zion and these particular ailments, those who are mute and those who are blind, this also does signal in, or it should signal us the fact that this is not just speaking about physical renewal, but spiritual renewal as well. Because one of the key things that we always have to remember when we, you know, read our Bibles and do our interpreting is you have to remember those rules and laws that come along with right temple worship under the terms of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, being blind and being lame, well, it was just as bad for you if you were a leper or a eunuch or if you were otherwise ceremonially unclean. If you were blind or if you were lame or if you were mute, you would not be able to serve as a priest according to the Levitical priesthood, those rules. And we also come to find out that later in the Old Testament, in places like 2 Samuel 5, that the blind and the lame, they're not even able to enter into the house of the Lord. You can't participate in temple worship. Like, your physical insufficiency will also lead to you not being able to fully and spiritually worship the Lord according to the Old Covenant system. So the great promise that's made here and why these things are singled out, it's not just to talk about, yes, our bodies will be revived, but you will also have full human renewal, that every element of you, both the physical, the spiritual, body, and soul, will be revived so that you can worship God rightly. The transformation that will happen is completely comprehensive of the entire person. People who were formerly unclean and unable to go into God's presence here will be able to take a road where they can be called holy. See, the highway is going to be there, and it's going to be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall belong to those who walk on the way. So everyone who gets to go on this road, everyone who makes the return journey, who gets to go home, is no longer unclean, but rather called holy by the Lord. That is the path that we will take back to Zion in this text. As one commentator points out, that this relation and this connection between the revival of the people and the land are so intimately united, says this. It says that thus, This passage sees in the wilderness the chief territory for the march of the home returning Israel. So the desert is going to conform to the blessed people that wander through it, and it will change its nature. Hitherto a place of curse, abode of demons, it will become a place of blessing, a paradise. What's being depicted here is not just a return to Zion as it was, but to Zion as it was meant to be. It's depicting the return to the holy presence of God, places that we've seen just pictures of and glimpses of where man has only been able to stay there for a time. This is a return to something like the Garden of Eden, or to Jerusalem as it ought to have been, not as how it was. I mean, that is the way most things work in life. We have fond memories of where we've been, or for many of us, places where we've lived, or even early Christmas memories. And always, though, for us and sinful people after the fall, even the best memories that we have are also tinged with a little bit of sadness. And even the good places and the good memories and the good times, you know, always are marred a bit by sin and never as good as they ought to be. And yet here, we see this picture, we see this vision of a return to a home that is, you know, that far outstrips and exceeds even our best notions of home. This is true redemption. This is a journey to the new heavens and a new earth. And so the last thing I want us to see from Isaiah 35 is this idea of redemption and return. Of redemption and return. There was a grand vision here of the people in exile, kicked out of God's presence, returning to the holy promised land, but not to the promised land that they knew, but the promised land as it ought to have been and as it will be. It's not merely this journey back to a earthly restoration of a little bit of land in Canaan, but this great idea of the grand salvation, redemption, the resurrection and renewal of all things that only God's Messiah will bring. This renovation of the earth and the road that is paved through the wilderness is the way to the new creation. And it's only for the people who are redeemed, it says here as this text concludes. It's very, very easy and clear to see. It says in verse 9, it says that the redeemed are the ones who are going to walk there. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. The path for those who have been, who are going on the way here, well, it's the path for those who have been bought back, those who have been ransomed, and ransomed by Christ himself. All those who are suffering in body, under the weight of the curse, all those who are lowly in spirit, all those who, you know, who know the effects of their sin, who have been at a far distance from God, unable to truly worship him, enemies with God, those have been ransomed by Christ, purchased back from the power of Satan and the power of death by Christ, given up his own life as the payment, the ransom for many. Christ our Savior came into this world to accomplish this redemption, to pay this ransom, and to secure for us and for the entire creation this vision of Isaiah 35, the whole restoration and redemption of mankind. And ever since his first coming, he has been paving the way and preparing and actually accomplishing and doing this work. This has always been the case, and this is why this text is included in our lectionary for, you know, for Advent readings, because it's not difficult for us to see and to accept the fact that this has always been an aspect of Christ's work. Just think to the passage of Luke chapter 7 that we read a little bit about this morning. I mean, how does Christ defend his ministry, even the early days of his ministry, even when it comes under accusation from some, you know, from the followers of John the Baptist? What does he say? Well, he says, you know, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So one of the remarkable things about even back in Jesus' day, and it continues on into now, is a bit of misunderstanding and even and even confusion about the way in which Christ brings about the renewal of all things and entrance in the way into his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And that is because Christ did not come and immediately consummate all things, wrap up the story, bring it all to conclusion. But rather, he chose to inaugurate the coming of the kingdom, to just begin the coming of the kingdom, so that he can secure in time people redeemed and ransomed from every tribe, tongue, and nation across the world. And so that work continues. And yet, even today, if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, well, you have found yourself back on this, you know, placed amongst God's people on this way, on this road, being paved through the wilderness of life on our way to heavenly Mount Zion. And the amazing thing here is that according to the prophet, according to God's word, you are guaranteed that you will make it on your journey. He has secured the way. He secured it for you and me. Look at the way that he describes the security. Verses 8 and 9, it says that the highway is going to be there. It's this way of holiness. It's going to belong to those who walk. And even if these people are fools, even if you be a fool, you are not going to go astray. The lion will be there, no lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast is going to come upon you. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed are going to walk there. You will be secured, and even if you be a fool, and thank God for that promise, because the first step to actually getting on this road is acknowledging that fact remains from day one and continues on into your last. That even though we be fools, God still secures our way and will return us once again to a home, to a place that is truly home, even though we've never by sight lived a day there, stepped our foot there. And I want to end with just this principle of how this prophecy works and how all of life in general does work. I mean, this prophecy is doing its best. The prophet Isaiah is doing his best to describe a future in heaven and heavenly reality that he's never been to, right? That he's never stepped foot in. He's never crossed over into the new heavens and the new earth. And so he's trying to describe the best way that he can a blessed future, where there's no death and sickness and sorrow. Well, how would you go about talking about a world that goes far beyond this one? Well, you would go about that by trying to describe or trying to use the images and the vision and the terms of this life to describe that one. So, what would eternal life look like? Well, it would look like this life if everything that were wrong with it were made right. It would look like maybe a desert was made lush and wonderful and flowing with water. Or it would look like maybe if I didn't have, you know, arthritis or a bad back, or I had all my hair back, or I was, you know, all those wonderful pictures of you just being completely whole. That's how the prophets, that's how the Bible tries to paint for us the picture of heaven. Now, one of the wonderful things about Christmas time is that we have this opportunity to just sit back. If you're here, you are in a very blessed and privileged position. You get to sit back and you get to contemplate on all the things that can be right in the world. That the times that we have, Lord willing, with friends, family, you know, feasting and worship, that those are wonderful blessings in the world. But they're not just blessing for the world's sake, because just like the prophet Isaiah might look to those good things in life and then try to use them as the way to tempt him to a better life, so too we have during this time of year the opportunity to truly rejoice, to reflect, to celebrate the coming of our Lord, to spend time together. And in those ways, when we commit ourselves to those things, hopefully we can endear ourselves, not just to this home, not just do those things for this life's sake, but also use those as ways to tempt us and to teach us about the life that is to come. That when we experience God's blessings and we get a foretaste of good things here, well, let those things be that which leads you to a better world that is to come. How do you yearn to go to a home, to a place that you've never been? Well, you focus on the good things about this life. Christ and his gospel, the beauty and the wonderful gifts that God's give, both in our lives, families, our church, and the creation itself. And see how those things will be given in great abundance. And if that's the way that we envision heaven, well, then it'll feel quite a bit like home, more than we ever realized. We'll be able to say one day, like, or along with Jewel, the unicorn from the last battle, that I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for my whole life, though I never knew it till now. And the reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little bit like this. Let that be our hope and our prayer as we celebrate the Christmas season over the next several weeks. Let's pray.